17. So you might want to turn your Bibles to Exodus 17. And as we do that, let me pray for us. Father, we do pray this morning as we come and look at this portion of the Scriptures that you might do as you do for us each week. Give us hearts that are eager to hear your word. Give us minds that are able to understand your word so that our wills might be transformed to love and serve you and to desire to do what you call us to do, so that the Lord Jesus might be loved and trusted and praised all the more in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us have at some point in our lives asked this question: is God really with me? And I suspect for the majority of us here, we know the answer up here. We know yes, because we know the Scriptures. Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We know scriptures like Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39. God is for us. We are more than conquerors through Him who died for us. Yet what we know up here is often disconnected from what we feel in here, especially when the circumstances are difficult, especially when darkness falls in our lives, especially in the face of adversity and suffering, and sometimes even in the face of injustice, sometimes in the workplace, sometimes in our places of study, sometimes just among friends who bring darkness into our lives for a variety of reasons. And so sometimes we look at our lives and we think to ourselves, we love the Lord Jesus, we serve Him faithfully, but life seems to get worse. Things don't seem to get any better in our lives. And so we find ourselves asking the question, is God really with us? And it was certainly a question that the people of God asked themselves in the Exodus journey. You find that in verse 7 of your Bibles. If you have your Bibles, have a look at Exodus chapter 17. And as we come to this incident from verse 8 onwards, you notice verse 7, the people of God, the question that they are asking is the Lord among us or not? Is God with us? And it's not a surprising question because of the difficulties that they've experienced in this journey so far. Which never seems to end. Aren't things supposed to be better now that we have been saved, now that we are the Lord's people? First, there's oppression in Egypt. They get delivered. And then what do they find themselves? They find themselves pursued by the armies of Pharaoh. Then they meet a dead end at the Red Sea. And then as they move along, the water is bitter and undrinkable in the desert. Then there's lack of food. Then there's lack of water. And each time, God has worked to deliver them, to protect them, to provide for them. Yet things seem to get worse. And so we come to this portion, and the next scene is actually quite a depressing scene, because the desert experience for the people of God gets even harder. They now meet a roadblock. And so if you have your Bibles, you notice verse 8, there's now an unprovoked attack by the Amalekites. And so here for the first time in the book of Exodus, you have another foreign nation attacking them. The Amalekites are probably a desert tribe, and we read, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Now, it is a very calculated assault, because when you look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 to 18, this story is actually retold in much greater detail. And so then, in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, notice what we read, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. So in other words, at Israel's weakest point, when they were feeling weakest and vulnerable at their lowest point in the desert, when they were feeling the desert heat, when they were hungry and when they were thirsty, on this journey, the Amalekites attacked. And you notice who they attacked. They attacked from the rear, from the back, all who were lagging behind. Now think with me for a moment, who are those who lag behind, right? If you're families, you know, right? It's always the kids. It's always the families with children who are small, who can't walk. And if you have elderly grandparents, you know, it's always the elderly who are lagging behind. And so you find it's always the weakest, the vulnerable, the families with kids, the elderly who are slower. It's effectively the defenseless. It is a very calculated attack, an assault on the weak and the defenseless people of God. Now, there's very little time to prepare, and a command is actually given in verse 9. Notice what happens. Moses said to Joshua, come and choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. Very simple account. Moses says, get an army together, go out, fight the Amalekites. Now, while you're doing that, Joshua, this is what I'm going to do with two other people. I'm going to go up on the hill over there. And you notice those words. Details are very important. Whenever you read Old Testament narratives, details are always important. And you've got this little detail there. And you'll notice what it says, I'll go up with the staff of God in my hands. Can you see it there? Now, God is going to do something, isn't he? You know he will do something as he has done before. Because notice what Moses actually says. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. Now, ask yourself, when was the last time you met that phrase, the staff of God? I mean, the last time we read that really was in Exodus chapter 4, verse 20. Way back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 20, that's when we first heard the phrase, the staff of God. And we read, so Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hands. Now, we know the story of the Exodus so far because, you know, from chapter 4 to chapter 13, you'll see the fearsome power of God on display. And every time the fearsome power of God on display, the staff of God is raised. And that's what you're going to see. It is the staff of God raised that displays the fearsome power of God over his enemies as God delivers his people. Let me say it again. It's the staff of God raised that displays the fearsome power of God to crush his enemies as he saves his people. That's what you see. As Moses stretches out the staff of God, the plagues come. As he stretches out the staff over the waters of the Nile, they turn to blood. As Moses stretches out the staff of God over the streams, the canals and ponds, the plague of frogs come. As Moses strikes the ground with the staff, so the gnats fills the land. As Moses stretches out the staff towards the sky, he brings hail and destruction on Egypt. As Moses stretches out the staff across the land, he brings a plague of locusts that consumes every living thing. It is the same staff that Moses raises and parts the Red Sea and delivers his people. And it's the same staff that he raises that brings the waters of destruction back down on the Egyptian armies. So something is going to happen here. The staff of God raised tells us that the fearsome power of God to crush his enemies and to save his people is on display. Now here, for the second time in the book of Exodus, we hear that word, the staff of God will go with Moses and it will be raised. And so even as he tells Joshua, go into battle, notice what's happening. He says, go battle the Amalekites. But up the hill, they see Moses with the staff of God. The people of God are being reminded who is with them in this battle. Who will fight for them? The fearsome power of God that has destroyed the enemies of God is now on display. The fearsome power of God that has been at work to save God's people is now going to be displayed. Now, notice in the next three verses, there's actually no great detail with the battle with the Amalekites. The focus of the battle is actually what's happening up the hill. So we get no detail in terms of what's happening in the valley where the battle's fought. We've got the scene on the hill, and it's a rather strange scene. So in your Bibles, you look at this scene, and you notice this scene. Here it is. As long as Moses held up his hands with the staff of God raised, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And then when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone, put it under him, he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, presumably with the staff of God, one on each side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset, the whole day, effectively. And then you read verse 13, the result. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. And so the scene is a fairly simple scene. As long as Moses' hands are raised with the staff of God, what happens? The Israelites have the upper hand, literally. When his hands are lowered, the Amalekites have the upper hand. And that continues until sunset. And he eventually gets tired, so they put a stone, he sits down, and they keep his hands raised, outstretched on the hill. Notice, where is the battle against the enemy fought? The battle is not fought in the valley. The battle is fought, and the battle is won on the hill. And that's why you read verse 13. So Joshua overcame the Amalekites with the sword. as Moses raises up the staff of God. That's where the battle is fought. That's where the battle is won. Now, some people have asked, what does Moses' raised hands represent? And the answer is, no one knows. That is the answer. No one knows. But we have seen the staff of God raised up before, haven't we? We've seen it numerous times in the book of Exodus. Because every time the staff of God is raised, outstretched, God powerfully acts for his people to destroy his enemies and to save his people. And we see it again and again and again. And that is exactly what's happening here. When Moses raises up his hand, holding up the staff of God, the battle goes Israel's way. The fearsome power of God is on display, and he saves his people. That's where the battle is fought and won. And it's a sign to the people of God that he is with them, he fights for them, and he ensures victory for them. Now, the event is so significant that they are actually told to remember this event, to mark it out. And this is how they are to do it. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it so that he doesn't think he's won the battle, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and he called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. And so there's two things there. It is in your outline. Two things they are to remember. Number one, they are to remember what God has done to their enemy and what he will do. The Lord said, hey, this is what I have done to your enemies, and this is what I will do. And so why is Moses to record this event? He writes so that the people of God will remember that this is what God has done. He has struck down your enemies, and he will completely wipe them out. It's his promise to them. That's number one. But number two, you notice there's a second thing. He also says to them, remember, the Lord is your banner to make war with you is to make war with me. Remember, the Lord is their banner to make war with the people of God is to make war with God himself. Look at verse 15 and verse 16. Notice they built an altar, and this is to remind them that the Lord is our banner. We stand under his rule. We stand under his flag. We are marked by his name. We are his people. We fall under his rule and his protection. And then you notice those words. Why? Because hands were raised up against the throne of God. Because the Amalekites have raised up their hands with fists raised towards the throne of God. Because the Amalekites have assaulted the throne of God. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. And there we're told, for the first time, an attack on the people of God, an assault on the people of God, is an assault on God. To defy the people of God, to stand in their way, is to actually assault the throne of heaven. To set themselves up against the enemies of the people of God is to set themselves up to be the enemies of God. And that's why in Deuteronomy chapter 25, in verse 18, and a lot of us miss it, in verse 18, the account of the Amalekites and their attack on the people of God ends with the phrase, they had no fear of God. Because they defied God, they attacked the people of God. Because they had no fear of God, they attacked the people of God. And so Israel is to remember two things. Number one, the Lord has fought for them and has defeated their enemies. And he will wipe them out completely one day. But Israel is also to remember, the Lord is their banner. We fall under his protection. Right? To make war with Israel is to make war with God. And they walk out under his banner in the desert, under his rule, under his protection. And so the people of God, even in the wilderness, they need not be afraid. Why? Because they have seen the Lord powerfully work for them against his enemies. They've seen the Lord in his fearsome power wipe out the enemies as he saves them again. Now, it's quite unfortunate because if you know the story of Israel, the people of God will fail to remember. And they will fail to remember within a few months, they'll fail to remember. it's unfortunate because the people of God will fail to remember, and that's going to be the bad news. God's people will not remember what God has done for them in the battle with the Amalekites, because they will meet the Amalekites again. And they will meet the Amalekites again a couple months later as they stand on the edges of the land God has promised them. Because remember, they're on a journey from Egypt to the land God has promised them. And so within a couple of months, they will soon find themselves standing on the edges of the land God has promised them. And who will they meet? They will meet the Amalekites again. But Israel will not remember this battle. Now, that scene comes to us in Numbers chapter 13. It's there in your outline, so you can go away and read that account. But there in Numbers chapter 13, a gathering takes place. God's people gather to listen to the report of the advance party that's gone into the land. And the report comes back that the land is a good land, an abundant land, a land of blessing flowing with milk and honey. And then you discover the bad news. But the people of God will not advance. They will not move into that land because they're afraid of the Amalekites. And so for their disobedience, their unbelief, their lack and forgetfulness, their lack of memory and forgetfulness, God then says, you will wander the desert for 38 years until every single one of you dies. Didn't the Lord battle the Amalekites the last time? Didn't he say he would wipe out the Amalekites the next time? Didn't the Lord say he would be their banner as they march forward? They needn't be afraid. Didn't the Lord just say to make war with them is to make war with the Lord? To be an enemy of Israel is to be an enemy of God. But Israel fails to remember. And so it's not a positive ending. What can we learn from this part of the Bible this morning? And it is a good question to ask, isn't it? Because you read a passage like that and you sort of go, what are we meant to learn from a passage like this? Let me tell you firstly what the passage is not about. The passage is not teaching us to work together as a team. I have heard someone preach this passage on the art of teamwork. This is how we can work together. This is how we are to do battle for the Lord. I need an Aaron and a Hur to keep my hands up. And I need a Joshua to go out there and battle. All of us have a part to play. Now, some people read a passage like that, and that's how they read it. Well, unfortunately, that's not how we should read a passage like that. That is not what this passage is about. Remember, the story of the Exodus is the story of God bringing His promises to pass. His promises to His people in Genesis 12. I will make you a great nation. I will give you a great name. I will give you land. And through you, the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. They will be included and made part of my people. That's the story of what God is doing. God is saving His people and He's saving the nations. And the Exodus story is part of that great story. And along the way, the journey is meant to be a lesson to teach the people of God to trust Him. To trust His word, to trust His promises, to trust that He alone is the Lord, that He alone is the saving one. He delivers, He saves, there is no other. He alone is provider. They are His people under His protection. And here they're meant to learn that they live under His banner. Those who choose to make themselves the enemy of His people make themselves the enemies of God. So here are three things. Three things we can take away from this passage. Here's number one. Those who seek to oppose and harm the people of God are opposing God Himself. That's one of the things I think people don't realize. And sometimes as believers, we don't realize that too. To oppose and harm the people of God is to oppose God Himself. Have a look at Psalm 74. If you have your Bibles, I don't have it up there. But I do want you to look at Psalm 74. As you turn to Psalm 74, you begin to read in verse 3 to verse 11 that the attempts to destroy the people of God is an assault on God. Attempts to wipe out their place of worship and their way of life is an assault on God. We read that the nations, the enemies of God, that gather to plot against the people of God, who plan the systematic persecution of God's people, are actually working against God. It is to treat Him with disdain, and it is to be an enemy of God. So you read Psalm 74 from verse 3. The people of God are experiencing oppression. So in your Bible, Psalm 74, verse 3, and then you read, turn as they pray and they cry out. They pray, turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins. All this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. The enemy has come and destroyed Israel's place of worship. And then you read, your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behave like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. This is how the enemies have treated the people of God. They have physically and with brutality struck them down. Violence on the people of God. And then you read, they smash all the calf paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burn your sanctuary to the ground. They have destroyed your place of worship and defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, notice, we will crush them completely, the people of God. They burn every place where God was worshipped in the land. Now look at verse 10. Because notice how this is described. An assault on the people of God with extreme brutality. Notice verse 10. And God's people say, how long will the enemy mock you? How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. You see that? An assault on the people of God is an assault on the throne of heaven. To defy and to actually strike down the people of God is to make yourself an enemy of God himself. You see, to act against the people of God is to act against God. It's an assault on his rule, his throne, his ways, his purposes. And you know what? When we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we do see that as well. Because in the New Testament, you begin to read that an assault on the church is actually an assault on Jesus. To treat the people of God with disdain, to persecute and oppress the people of God of the New Testament is to do the same to Jesus. The Apostle Paul, before he came to know the Lord Jesus, he hunted down Christians. In fact, he treated them with incredible brutality, with violence. He didn't just enslave them, he hunted them down, and some, we read, he even murdered. And Jesus confronts him on the Damascus Road. We read that account three times in the book of Acts, and each time Jesus confronts him, in the three accounts we read, we hear the words, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because an assault on the people of God, as you have done, is an assault on me. You see, the New Testament people of God, the church, is the body of Christ. And I don't know whether you've realized this. To speak ill of the body of Christ is to speak ill of Jesus. To hate the church is to actually hate Jesus. To hurt the church is to hurt Jesus. An assault on the New Testament people of God is an assault on Jesus himself. And so I want you to listen very carefully, which is why it is an absolute nonsense when people say, oh, I love Jesus, but I just can't stand the church. Do you know it's an absolute nonsense? That's rubbish. Nowhere does the scriptures teach that. When people say, oh, I love the church, but I can't stand God's people. Or when people say, oh, forget the church, just follow Jesus and you'll be all right. Well, let me say this to you so you hear very, very clearly. You cannot be loving Jesus if you don't love the people of God. 1 John does teach that. How do you know that the love of the Father is in you? By your love for the people of God. You can't be following Jesus if the church has no place in your life. To deny the body of Christ is to deny the head, Christ himself. To act against the people of God is to act against Jesus. That's number one. Here's number two. God is not silent in the face of those who would oppose and harm his people. God is not silent, even as we live in a world where we see oppression on the people of God, even as we see great acts of brutality and violence, and we've seen that in the last few weeks. God is not silent when culture is hostile to the way the people of God live, their values, their principles, their beliefs. And we know God is not silent because he has triumphed over every enemy at the cross where Jesus died. Let me say that again. We know because God has triumphed and he has spoken triumphantly over every enemy at the cross where Jesus died. Now we know from the story of the Old Testament that the Amalekites will rise to fight another day. Egypt will rise to fight another day. And the story of God's people in the Old Testament will be one where they will face enemy after enemy, oppression after oppression. First the Amalekites, then Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon. And God's people will cry out. The resounding cry in the Old Testament, the constant cry will be in the Psalms, in the prophets. You will hear that phrase, "How long, O Lord? How long? When will you finally deliver us? When will you destroy our enemies and actually save us? Because we meet oppressor after oppressor after oppressor." And that will be the story of the Old Testament. And you know, the answer actually comes as we turn to the New Testament, because as we turn to the New Testament, we will read of another battle fought. In fact, we will see another battle fought. We will see another battle fought on another hill that we celebrate at Easter, a hill called Golgotha, because Golgotha is the place of the skull where Jesus died. And there, on that hill, we will see a Savior, and we will see hands outstretched, but hands held up by nails. Hands held up by nails on a cross. And the story of God's promise to completely destroy the enemies of God's people will find its climax on that hill. A battle that has universal significance. A battle that overcomes more than just physical enemies. Why? Because at the cross, Jesus crushes evil itself. He brings death under his rule. You see, the story of God's triumph and victory over every enemy finds its climax, its fulfillment at the cross. That's where the final battle is fought. That's why you read Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. I've only got verse 15 up there. But when you read verse 13 to verse 14, verse 13 to verse 14 speaks of the forgiveness of sin that Jesus has secured at the cross. And often we look at the cross, right, and we think, yes, that's where my sins are forgiven. But something more is happening at the cross, because in verse 15 we also read, there at the cross Jesus also disarmed the powers and the authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Which means that at the cross, Jesus did something more. He established his rule, his place as the triumphant king, as victor over every power and authority, spiritual, physical, seen, unseen. They all stand conquered. Jesus has decisively ended the war against his people. And he's brought everything under his rule. And if you heard very, very carefully as Min prayed this morning, he has done it because the one who has died at the cross is risen. And it stands to reason, if he has decisively triumphed over the greatest evil, if he has decisively conquered death itself, then there is nothing left to conquer, is there? The empty cross is a symbol to us that the war has ended. There is nothing in your life, in my life, and in this world that is not under the rule of Jesus. That's why you read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. We're saved by the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven. He's risen. He's seated at the right hand of God. And even now, angels, authorities, and powers are in submission to him. We must remind ourselves, in the face of adversity and sickness and disease and even death itself, that Christ is victor. He has triumphed. His rule is absolute. He has won the battle. He has delivered. That's why the cross is empty. That's why you look around Grace Point. You ever see a cross with Jesus hanging on it? That's why we're Protestants. The cross is an empty cross because it's a symbol of Christian victory in the midst of pain and suffering. We must remind ourselves, even as we live in a hostile culture, a world that's opposed to your way of life, your principles, your beliefs, we must remind ourselves that Christ is victor. He has triumphed. He has delivered. The empty cross is a symbol of Christian victory, even as we live in a hostile world. And the world is hostile, increasingly, towards the people of God. I mean, that's what we sing. There in the ground his body lay. Light of the world, darkness has slain him. But that's not the end of the story, because we know the Easter story. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, he rose again. He has conquered evil and death. And as he stands, notice, in victory, sin, its curse. Not just sin, but its curse. And the curse of sin is death, and evil, and sickness, and disease. Sin's curse has now lost its grip on me. Oh, I feel its prick. I feel it in here. I feel its assaults in the world. But it no longer has a grip on me. Death, evil, sickness, disease, no enemy, no power, no authority enslaves me. Why? Because I am his and he is mine. I have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. I am his. I live under his banner. God is not silent in the face of those who oppose the people of God. He has triumphed. And so I say to you this morning, anchor your trust, not just in the Jesus who died for you. Anchor your trust in the Jesus who stands triumphant and victorious over all. Yet in life, we all know this as well, we do still experience darkness, don't we? We know Jesus is triumphant, but we experience darkness and pain and suffering. And for a lot of people around the world, great oppression right now as followers of Jesus. And for some people, great injustice and persecution and opposition. So here's the third thing we must learn from this passage. God is not silent in the face of those who oppose his people. He has triumphed. We know that because of the empty cross. But we also know there will come a day when he will crush the enemies of his people. There will come a day, a final day, when he will crush the enemies of his people. You see, the cross is the guarantee that Jesus has won. But it's also a declaration and a reminder to us that there comes a day when he will bring it all to a close. You see, we look around, and in your life and my life, we look around and we know people don't always recognize Jesus and his rule. Not everyone believes in Jesus and his rule. Some even mock that. And sometimes we find it hard to even believe ourselves that Jesus rules and he reigns triumphant, especially when the circumstances are hard. But we do read, don't we? One of many passages, Philippians 2, we read. Let me put that up there for you, probably in the previous slide. We do read in Philippians 2, don't we? And we are constantly reminded as we look at the New Testament that a day is coming. A day is coming when what has been decisively secured here at the cross will be universally experienced for all to see and hear and experience and acknowledge. A day is coming when victory that is secured at the cross will be a universal experience for all. Philippians 2 verse 9 to 11 actually reminds us that at the cross, God exalted Jesus. He lifted Jesus up to be ruler over all, king over all. And then we read that he was given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There is no one who will not bow the knee, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now listen to this very, very carefully. There is no one who will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. There is no one who will not bow the knee to Jesus, and they will either do it in willing surrender, or they will do it in unwilling defiance, but they will bow the knee. Did you hear that? You read those verses, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, there is a day coming when all will bow the knee and lips will declare Jesus is Lord. And they will do it in willing surrender, with joyful celebration, because our day has come. Or they will do it in unwilling defiance as his enemy. But they will do it nonetheless. There will not be an inch in the creation that will not acknowledge Christ is Lord. They will bow the knee, all of them. It's a very important truth to remember. And it will be a day when Jesus himself will finally crush the enemies of his people. There will be a day. Because you do find the same cry on the lips of the New Testament people of God. You turn to the lips of the New Testament people of God and you do read passages like Revelation 6. You hear the same cry. The people of God are living as the oppressed people of God. They're being marginalized. They're being persecuted and oppressed. They live on the fringes of culture and society because of their faith. And they cry out, Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, "How long, O Lord, until you judge our enemies and avenge our blood? Our suffering, our injustice, our persecution. How long, O Lord, will you let our enemies oppress us?" That was the people of God in the New Testament. Now, the answer comes in Revelation chapter 19. Matthew read that for us. And I want to say to you, you must read Revelation 19, because in Revelation 19, we're being told that a day will come, your day will come. That's where we're called to anchor. It has come at the cross, and it will come. Because there in Revelation 19, you will see the people of God, and the people of God will march out in final battle under the banner of the Lord, under His rule. He rides out ahead of them. Let me invite you to open your Bibles, Revelation chapter 19. Here's our final passage this morning, Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And you've got this scene. It is a fearsome scene. And I say this to you this morning because most people don't think of Jesus this way. You get to Revelation chapter 19, and I want to say to you that this is the Jesus most of you here, most of us here, have never known. We see Him as kind and compassionate, which is true. We don't often see Him as Jesus in His fearsome power, as the divine warrior who acts for us, His people. But we do find it in Revelation 19. And so you read Revelation 19. And the context of Revelation 19 is there's this final scene. If you have your Bibles, you notice verse 9. So you've got verse 9 in your Bibles of Revelation 19. The angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." In other words, here's the final scene. God has come and God is going to dine with His people. And who are His people? You've got it there in verse 8. "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." That is the church. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So God has finally come to be with His people. The great wedding supper of the Lamb has come. But then, notice, before this takes place, you have verse 11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war." And you read that and you go, hang on, someone is waging war. And then you have a description of the one who wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He rules over all. His rule is absolute. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. It's a picture of Jesus coming as divine warrior. Then you notice the armies of heaven were following him. They are riding on white horses dressed in fine linen. And we know that in verse 9, that the armies of heaven are the people of God. It's you and I. But you notice we're not dressed for battle, are we? In fact, we're dressed for a wedding. We're actually dressed to eat. That's not battle gear. They're dressed in white linen, and they're riding behind him. So who's actually riding out into battle? He is. And then we read, "Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." He goes ahead and he strikes down the nations, the enemies of the people of God. And then we read, "He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his name and on his thigh, he has this name written." The people of God ride out with him, behind him, as he battles for them. And they ride out under this banner, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you see it there? He rides out in battle to crush and strike down the enemies of his people, and the armies of heaven are following him. They are not armed for battle because they do not fight. They do not fight. They ride out under his banner. He fights for them. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The people of God go to war, but the Lord fights for them. And the landscape, you then notice, is littered with the enemies of God's people in every sphere of life. Have a look at verse 17. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair." You want to know the great wedding supper of the Lamb? Here it is. The people of God, they will feed with him, and his enemies will be fed to the birds of the air. And so you read, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God to the birds of the air, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and the mighty of horses and their riders and the flesh of all people, free and slave and great and small. You see there? The landscape is littered with the enemies of the people of God. Kings, generals, the mighty, the horse and the rider, the flesh of all people who are their enemies, free, slave, great and small, they're crushed. You only have the sound of silence for those who have made themselves the enemies of the people of God. He has blotted out their name from under heaven, hasn't he? So listen to this. A day will come when Jesus will come as a warrior to end the suffering of his people. When Jesus himself will crush the enemies of his people. You must grasp that truth. To the suffering church, to the persecuted church feeling the razor's edge of brutality and injustice, to the pilgrim church in a journey in a hostile world, to the Christian living in darkness. This is a passage to remind us that we need not lose hope. We need not be afraid. The battle has been won. And so listen to this. Our day will come. The Lord is our banner. He is for us. He has triumphed at the cross. And he will crush the enemies of his people. God is not silent in the face of those who would oppress his people. He has triumphed at the empty cross. And there will come a day, a final day, when he will crush the enemies of his people. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, we do thank you that we need not lose hope. And we need never fear because we live under your banner. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we do thank you that at the cross, Jesus, by his resurrection, has brought all things under his rule. He remains the Lord, even in the worst of times, even over those who oppress your people. We thank you that we can leave this morning knowing that we are your victorious people who are living under your banner. And we do thank you that there will come a day when Jesus, in perfect justice and truth, will crush every enemy that has defied his rule, that has treated his people with contempt and disdain. We thank you that victory has come and will come. Amen. Let me invite you to be upstanding.